Of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Turn to Romans chapter 15, and I'm going to ask you to stand again, if you don't mind, now that you're all nice and comfortable. Romans 15, and we were going to be in Job chapter 16 and 17 tonight, but yesterday and today, just a number of interruptions, and just was not going to be able to complete that study. So then it's like, okay, Lord, what do I do now? Because there comes a point in time that you have to say, okay, I'm not going to make this, so what do I do, you know? And this is what the Lord put on my heart, Romans 15, 13, and in this verse, Paul he's writing to the entire congregation, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, rich, poor, educated, illiterate. He's writing to the whole congregation. He's praying for every one of them, and this is what he says. This is what he prays. Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Father, thank you for this verse and this benediction by Paul for a life of abundant hope. Because we certainly need hope. And we're so thankful that as believers, we can have a life of abundant hope. Though all those around us who are unbelieving are absolutely without hope, we have hope, an abundant hope. We thank you for that this evening. Lord, speak to us tonight from this verse. Certainly there's much here for us, and we're asking that you'll speak to us, that together we might be strengthened and encouraged. So, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would work these things in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We may be seated. Well, let's set the context. From Romans chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 12, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the issue of the believer's relationship to other believers when it comes to liberty in the non-essentials, or things that are neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture, things that are matters of personal preference. And so in really what is a plea for unity and harmony, Paul gave very clear instructions on what to do when Christians disagree on these non-essential matters, first dealing with attitudes, and then he dealt with their actions. And then in verse 13, Paul closes the section with a benediction for all the people of God. And there are actually two more benedictions in the book of Romans before Paul ends the letter, and each one of them is important, but this one is particularly important and comprehensive. Here in verse 13, Paul lifts up his heart for the believers in a beautiful prayer benediction for a life of abundant hope, which is a life that we should all desire for ourselves and for others. And first of all, Paul tells us about the source of this life of abundant hope. Look at verse 13. He says, May the God of hope. The Christian is a person that lives in direct fellowship with God. God who can only be known by his own self-revelation in the Scriptures. But what kind of God does the Bible reveal? Well, a personal God, an eternal God, a sovereign God, a God that is all-powerful, everywhere present, knows everything, a God that is holy, righteous, and just, the God of goodness, of mercy, love, and grace. And here Paul tells us that he is also the God of hope. The prophet Jeremiah refers to him as the hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble. And our God is the God of hope. And that being said, we have to keep in mind that the biblical concept of hope is much different from the common meaning of the term in our language today. Today, hope is an uncertainty, like our ordinary everyday hopes about the weather or our health. You know, it's a subjective desire such as, well, I hope that certain things will happen in the future, even though I doubt that they will. That's not biblical hope. The biblical concept of hope has nothing to do with uncertainty. The New Testament concept of hope is a confident expectation. And it's a confident expectation because it rests on the promises of God. So there are no question marks here. This is a confident expectation. It's an absolute certainty that the promises of God for the future will come to pass. As one man said, faith looks backward, trusting in and relying on what God has done in the past, but faith also looks forward and finds its anchor for the soul in the future promises of God. And so in the Bible, hope always has to do with what God has promised, but what we have not yet seen or received. And in particular, it refers to our blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to the fact that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we will see Him as He is. The fact that we don't see this yet is important because it means that as Christians, we're going to have our eyes fixed on invisible spiritual things like Abraham, who didn't set his affections on the things of this life because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And more than anything else, this is what sets a Christian apart from those of the world. See, Christians look to God, hope in God, and look forward expectantly to an eternity with Him. And Christ will be experienced most fully in the future. I mean, certainly we enjoy His fellowship now, but only in part. But then in the future, it's going to be face to face. And that's our hope. It's based on the blood and righteousness of Christ by which we are justified through faith, and its goal or object is the glory of God that one day we are going to experience in the face of Jesus Christ. As Peter said, in this hope we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And here in verse 13 of Romans chapter 15, Paul links hope to God because God is the source of hope, because God is the source of every good thing. As James said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God, our God, is the God of hope. He's the source of hope. But secondly, God is also the object of our hope. He's the object of our hope because we hope in Him and not in all of the things put forward as the objects of hope by our secular, sinful world. Without God, man's condition is literally, thoroughly, unmistakably, and unalterably hopeless. And that is why before salvation, the Bible describes us as without God and without what? Hope. But as soon as God comes into the picture, the situation is reversed. Now we have hope through the work of Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Romans 5:2, but now we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now we have hope through the work of Christ because God Himself is our hope and has given us hope, and nothing else can be that or do that. If you put your hope in other people, I'll tell you right now, they're going to let you down. If you put your hope in your stocks or bonds or bank accounts, you're going to find that they can absolutely disappear overnight. And that may not be in the too distant future. And besides that, those things are not all satisfying. If you put your hope in your health, Well, health will fail. Health will fail. Houses can burn. Jobs can be lost. But the man or woman who has his or her hope in God and trusts God as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ can stand firm in anything. Anything. I mean, Edward Motts expressed this in one of our best-known hymns, "My hope is built on nothing less." Let me read you just a few stanzas. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. And every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, clothed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." See, the God we Christians worship is the God of hope. And He has this title because He invites the worst of sinners. You know, murderers and rapists, thieves and liars, fornicators and adulterers, vile sinners. I mean, even self-righteous religious people and hard-hearted religious bigots, the most guilty, despairing group of women, to turn to Him. And He promises that when they do, though their sins have been like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And He assures them that if they'll surrender themselves into His loving care, that He will freely forgive them of the worst things they've done. In fact, He will forgive them for all that they've done. And He'll clothe them with the very righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. He'll adopt them into His family. He will make them His sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. He will become their teacher and lead them into an ever-growing understanding of His Word. He will continually intercede for them. He will indwell them and change them from the inside out. He'll give them a heart that loves Him and loves their neighbors. He'll work everything that comes into their lives for their good. He will never leave them, even when they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He will not forsake them. He'll take them to where He is in heaven, and then they're going to dwell with Him in the house of the Lord forever. Listen, that's an incredible message of hope. I mean, isn't that an awesome, glorious hope? I mean, Karl Marx couldn't promise that. You know, Mao Zedong couldn't promise that. All they could do was to mock it and belittle it. I mean, when people went to see Sigmund Freud with all their depression, he couldn't tell them of this hope. Listen, there isn't a politician alive today or has ever been alive that can offer us this kind of real hope and change. I mean, only God can say such things because He's not like the God of the humanist or the God of the evolutionist or the God of the communist or the atheist. No, Jesus Christ is the God of hope. And God has given us assurance that this is true. You say, well, how? Well, God has given us assurance that what He says is true by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter, who was a disciple and an eyewitness of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The empty tomb, the triumph of Christ over death and all the forces of evil when He rose from the dead on the third day is the great guarantee of our resurrection, and it's the reason for our hope. I mean, our God is the God of hope. He's the source of hope. He is the object of hope. But that's not all. He desires to fill His people with joy and peace. Look back at verse 13. Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." And that word "fill" comes from a Greek word that means literally to cram full. It means just to fill to overflowing. And Paul frequently used this idea of fullness. And when it came to the Christian life, he wanted all believers to experience it in all of its fullness. I mean, he was not content with anything less. And Paul knew that God was the God of all grace, and he longed for himself and for all believers to know the abundance that God was only too ready to provide. You see, God wants His children. He wants you and I to be filled to the brim. Actually, He wants us to be filled to overflowing with all joy and peace. That's what we read here in the text. Paul is praying that believers would be crammed full, that they would just be filled to overflowing with two things. First is joy. And you can say that Paul is the apostle of joy, because he mentions joy 21 times in his different letters. The apostle John mentions it only 9 times. So Paul speaks a lot about joy in his writings. And it's not the, oh, you know, I've got a wonderful feeling, everything's going my way kind of a thing. Now, this is a deep-seated joy. It's a deep-seated joy that he could experience when things were going very wrong. It's a joy that only Christians can know, because it's derived from a true relationship with God. I mean, biblical joy is not an attitude dependent on chance. It's not an attitude dependent upon circumstance. No, biblical joy is the deep and abiding confidence that all is well regardless of circumstances and difficulty. So no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the pain, disappointment, failure, rejection, or other challenge one is facing, genuine biblical joy remains. I mean, it's something very, very different from worldly happiness. Biblical joy is always related to God and belongs only to those who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And biblical joy is not the absence of trouble, but rather it's the presence of Christ. It's the permanent possession of every believer. It's not a feeling that comes and goes with the ever-changing circumstances of life. No, happiness is based upon good circumstances. Joy is not. Biblical joy is that settled conviction that God sovereignly controls the events of life for the believer's good and for His glory. And it's a gift from God to all those who believe the gospel, and it's produced in them as they receive and obey the Word of God. I mean, only believers can know true and lasting joy, because again, it comes from a true relationship with God. God is the source of true joy. I mean, it's the fruit of the Spirit, right? In the prayer recorded in John 17, Jesus prayed that we would have His joy made full in ourselves. But we don't always, do we? I mean, we don't always. That's why He prayed for it on our behalf. We find the same thing here in verse 13. Paul is praying that God might fill the Roman believers, and by extension all believers, with all joy. This means that though all believers have joy in their lives, we're not all filled with it. And it's like one man said, if joy is gone out of your life, then there's a leak somewhere. I mean, we should be filled to the brim. We should be overflowing with joy. You say, why? Why? What about the joy of discovering the truth? The joy of knowing God. The joy of being loved by God. The joy of realizing that all of our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea and God remembers them no more. I mean, the joy of walking through life with Christ as our Savior, and not only that, as our friend. The joy of having the very Word of God, the joy of the Lord's Day, the joy of hearing the Word of God preached, the joy of the Lord's people, the joy of serving others in Jesus' name, the joy of being a witness to our faith in Christ, the joy of knowing that we're going to be with Christ in heaven when we'll see our loved ones in Christ again after we die. That's why we can be filled. Those are some of the reasons we can be filled to overflowing with joy. And notice Paul describes it here as all joy. God gives to the Christian all joy. I mean, joy for every single occasion, joy for every kind of circumstance. As Peter said, it's joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. God also gives peace. It's never joy alone, never peace alone, always joy and peace. And of course, you know there are two kinds of peace spoken of in the Bible. First, there is peace with God. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where he said, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." As unbelievers, we were at war, as it were, with God. God was our enemy, and we were His enemy. But when God saved us, you know, as we put our faith and trust in Christ and God saved us, Jesus made us to be eternally at peace with God. In fact, Christ not only brings peace to the believer, but as Paul said in Ephesians 2:14, He Himself, Christ Himself, is our peace. The moment we were saved, the war between us and God was over. Hostilities ceased. And through the work of Christ, all the causes of enmity between us and God were removed. We were changed from foes to friends by a miracle of His grace. So through Christ, we have peace with God. But peace with God is not the peace that Paul is speaking of in this verse. Here, Paul is speaking about personal peace, or the peace of God. The peace of God. And Paul speaks of this in Philippians 4, verse 7, where he writes, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This peace that passes all understanding is the peace of heart and mind that God gives. It's that inner peace where the unquietness and the troubledness of our souls is put to rest. It's what one theologian called a sweet quiet of the soul. And this peace comes from a knowledge that everything that comes into our lives has been allowed to touch our lives by an all-wise and an all-gracious Father. As one man said, "Never does anything happen to us solely because wicked men did it, and never by chance and never by luck. Our different times have been appointed by God." I mean, this peace comes from the assurance that God knows what He's doing. It comes from accepting and doing God's will without murmuring. And so basically what we're talking about here is trusting in the sovereignty of God. Trusting that God is in control, that He never lets anything come into the lives of one of His children, that He is not ordained for that person for his or her ultimate good. You see, the believer who really trusts in God's sovereignty is going to have peace that others can't even begin to comprehend. It's a peace that surpasses human intelligence. It's beyond human comprehension. It is supernatural peace that enables the Christian who is surrounded by all kinds of problems and difficulties to live with the tranquility of God in his soul. It's the peace that Horatio Spafford experienced in his soul after losing his children. You know, it's the peace that enabled him in the midst of this great tragedy to declare in a hymn, "It is well with my soul." You know, he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And then he wrote, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. He hath shed his own blood for my soul." And then he said, "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." See, our God of hope wants to fill us, his people, with all joy and peace. He wants us to say, because of our relationship with Him and because we trust in Him, He wants us to be able to say, in the midst of all of life's difficulties, "It is well with my soul. And we see how the blessings of joy and peace come to us. Notice again verse 13. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in what? In believing. The NIV probably has a little better translation of this verse. The NIV version has it, as you trust in Him. And this is the simple secret of everything. You know, our life, first of all, it must first of all be a life of faith, a life of trusting God. And from this trust will come joy and peace and hope. So, I mean, this isn't something mysterious or mystical. No, this is simply a matter of believing and trusting God when He tells us who He is and what He's done and what He's going to continue to do for His people. It's believing God. It's trusting Him. I mean, faith is the indispensable channel for blessings as they come from God, but only become ours as we trust in Him. I mean, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 11, 6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And that's the key. And the most important of all differences between people is precisely at this point. You know, do they really trust God? Of course, Christians by definition are believers. Non-Christians are unbelievers. But even among genuine believers, there is a huge difference in regard to trusting or not trusting God. In other words, in believing Him or in questioning what He says. Not all genuine believers truly believe or trust God's Word and His promises. And so their lives then are filled with doubt and despair. Consequently, there is no joy and there is no peace. Well, of course there isn't. Because if you're not trusting God and His Word, what else is there for you to trust in? I mean, are you going to trust in men? The Word of men? I mean, shame on us for doing such a thing. John said in 1 John 5, 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. We can trust God completely. We can trust Him absolutely. I mean, He cannot lie, not the Lord of heaven. So when God the Son says, the Son of Man came to lay down His life as a ransom for many, then you can absolutely trust that that is the reason why He died and that our ransom has been paid. And when He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, we can believe Him, absolutely. When He says He will never leave us or forsake us, hey, we can believe it. When He tells us in His Word that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, we can count on it. I mean, it's true. When His Word says to us, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, and that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, we can absolutely believe it. We can trust God and His Word implicitly, I mean totally. I mean, there's much in this world today that we can doubt. We can doubt the promises of politicians. We can doubt global warming. We can doubt the government's ability to run anything efficiently. I mean, we can doubt many things. We can doubt many things that others believe, but we cannot and we must not doubt God. We must believe God. I mean, we must trust the Word of God and its promises. Otherwise, we'll never be filled with all joy and peace. How can we be filled with joy and peace if we're not sure it's going to happen? So you could say that we must be believing believers. If your trust in God is small, learn to trust Him more. Learn to trust Him. And as you do, you'll find that you're going to grow. You're going to grow stronger in your faith. You're going to become even more firmly settled in the great doctrines taught us in the Bible. And even more, you're going to begin to discover something of the joy and peace that comes from trusting God and from believing His Word. Hymn writer Thomas Kelly wrote this, "Trust in Him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those He loves from Him." I mean, amen. You know, someone may ask, well, how do I know if I'm trusting God or not? Well, what's the evidence of believing? The evidence of believing God is obedience, isn't it? Because what we truly believe, we do. What we truly believe, we act on. So if God tells us to do something in His Word, if we really trust Him, we're going to what? Obey. What's the old song? Trust and obey. You know, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You know, like somebody said, Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them. But if we really trust Him, if we really believe Him, then we're going to obey. We're going to act on what we believe. And if we know something to be true, we're going to act on it, right? If you knew that in the morning at 8 a.m. they were going to open up Bank of America and empty out the vaults and give the money to the first 150 people in line, you'd act on that, wouldn't you? You'd absolutely act on it. Well, shouldn't we act on the Word of the living God? That's absolutely true. Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you? No, that's not what He said. He said, if you know these things, what things? Well, the things that He said in His Word. If you know these things, blessed are you if you what? Do them. As we trust the Lord and obey Him, joy and peace are going to grow within us. Look back at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that, Paul says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Power is the Greek word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. It speaks of strength. It speaks of power. It speaks of ability. It's a power that gets things done. And this phrase reminds us that nothing of any spiritual value is possible in and of ourselves, since, as Jesus said, apart from Me, you can do what? Nothing. We can't believe, we can't find peace, we can't find joy, nor find hope. I mean, these blessings are impossible for any of us to achieve by ourselves. But everything is possible for God, who makes them possible for us and in us by His Spirit's power. And God promises to bless us in all these ways if we'll trust Him. And this is what Paul is praying for here in verse 13. Everything in the entire universe begins with God, is accomplished by God's power, and it exists for God's glory. And you and I exist because God created us. We believe because He worked saving faith in us, and He sustains it in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are enabled by a divine power which motivates and recharges and keeps us going day by day. And God does this so that we might live to His glory now and forever. I mean, left to ourselves, we can do nothing. I mean, even as saved people, we would fall at the first little temptation. But because God is for us, and because the Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us, we can stand firm in triumph. And it's important for us to understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We cannot live the blessed life of the believer in our own strength. It's not by might, nor by power, but by what? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes effective all that the Father planned and all that the Son purchased. And what's the purpose of our being filled with all joy and peace? Well, look at verse 13 one more time. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may what? Abound in hope. Abound in hope. Paul tells us here that the Christian can abound in hope. The Christian can have an overflowing hope. I mean, that's Paul's emphasis here. God, who is the source of hope, is asked to fill believers with all joy and peace through their learning to trust in Him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit's working, they might overflow with the hope of which God the Father is the source. And this is the fourth time that Paul mentions hope in chapter 15. He mentioned it in verse 4 and verse 12, and he mentions it twice here in verse 13. So obviously, it is Paul's concern, and it should be ours as well, especially since we live in an age that is so lacking in hope. Did you know that Shasta County, per capita, I just learned this the other day, per capita we have double the national average of suicides. Did you know that? Double the national average of suicides. Not per capita, just double the national average. So whatever the percentage is nationally, it's double that here. Why is that? Well, probably a multitude of reasons, but right at the top of the list is people are without hope. They have no hope. I mean, we live in an age that is lacking in hope. As you look around today, it's very clear that people have lost hope in nearly everything. They have no faith in politicians, nor should they. But I mean, they have no faith in politicians or the economy or justice from the courts or even safety from those who are authorized to provide it. And they're without God, and therefore, there's no hope for them in the world. They're without hope. And so what a great time. What an opportunity for you and I and all of God's people to abound in hope, to overflow in hope, and to let the world know why. Why does God fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in Him so that we can abound in hope by the Holy Spirit? I mean, why does He do that? Is it so that we can have some kind of a spiritual high or experience? Is it so that we can feel really good? No. It's for a life of service that we overflow in hope. It's so that we can share the reason for our hope with others. It's an overflowing hope, remember? Overflowing. That means it ought to impact all of those around us. I mean, Peter said, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." I mean, Peter knew that people would be coming to Christians and asking them why they had such joy and why they had such peace. You know, what was the reason for their confidence and hope? And they were to tell them about their own relationship to God and proclaim the gospel to them and explain to them the reason for their hope. Folks, the people of hope, that's you and I, we're to share our hope with others. We're not supposed to keep it to ourselves. And so Paul prays that by the power of the Holy Spirit's working, we might abound, literally superabound, overflow in hope. You know, what is our hope? Well, listen to this. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees, for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It's the hope of heaven. That's our hope. Is that all? No. No, Titus 2:13, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's the hope of Christ's return. Is that all? No. No, our greatest hope is Christ Himself. Paul wrote to Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. Remember the hymn, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Christ is the ground of all our hope. We put our hope in Him, not ourselves, not our intelligence, not our wealth, our health, our money, not our jobs, not our reputations. We don't put our hope in politicians or political parties or even election results. None of these things can sustain hope. All of these things can collapse in a moment. God means for our hope to be firm and unshakable, and so by the power of the Holy Spirit, He wants our hope to abound in Christ, because Christ is our hope. Christ is our hope for salvation, for sanctification, and for glorification. Christ is hope for our marriages. He's hope for our children. He's our hope for ministry, our hope that we'll live and die well. It's in Him that we hope. And as Paul said in Romans 5:5, our hope does not put us to shame, or it doesn't disappoint. And so when you and I put our hope in Jesus Christ, we will never be disappointed. If we were to hope for something but then later find out that we were never going to get it, our hope would absolutely be put to shame. It would be disappointed. But the hope of our salvation will never be put to shame. We will never be disappointed or find that we have rested on a false confidence. I mean, no matter how bad things are in this life, we can still have joy because we have this hope of which we will never be disappointed. And this is important for us to understand, very important. Because when you serve the Lord with your whole heart, when you serve the Lord with zeal and enthusiasm, things begin to happen, and that makes you hope for the future, and that's just part of it. When we serve the Lord with zeal and enthusiasm, it brings opposition from the world and sometimes even sparks of resentment from fellow believers. And we run into indifference, and we run into apathy, and we see our own weaknesses and our own failures, and sometimes we do things wrong, and we have to pick up the pieces. And so through all of our service to the Lord, no matter how enthusiastic or how committed we are, there's always the hope in our hearts for that day when all of our service is going to be done and we're going to be with Christ, who is our hope. I mean, the hope of better things inspires more joy in the Christian who serves. I mean, we serve because someday we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. In other words, we can serve the way we serve because we know what's going to happen in the future. We serve with a whole heart here because we know that there's going to be an eternal reward. And we long for that. We hope for that. No matter how dark the world is, no matter how hard the task, and sometimes it's very hard, we await the future glory. We await the time when Jesus comes to take His own to Himself and reward them, and all their work is done, and they rest from their labors. I mean, that's our anchor. That's our anchor, that day is coming, that the work will be done. And if we had no hope for that, it'd be kind of a bleak world, wouldn't it? I mean, to serve and serve and serve and always seem to be defeated and never able to do all that you should do because of your own weaknesses and never see the results that you want to achieve and never be able to look ahead and say, but someday it'll all be the way it's supposed to be. I mean, if that was the case, that would be terrible. But someday Jesus is going to come. And someday the work will be over. And we will rest from our labors, and we will enjoy an eternal rest in the presence of Christ. I mean, we have to see ahead to that. We have to know that day is going to come, because we see it, we rejoice in that future hope. We know, as Paul said, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we have hope. It's our anchor for the future. And it's not just a vague and sentimental optimism, but rather it's a hope as bright as the promises of God. It's a hope as sure as the promises of God. I mean, our hope in Christ, it's no fantasy. And the reason our hope will never let us down or disappoint us is that Christ will never let us down, and his love will never give us up. When we receive salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, we enter a love relationship with God that lasts throughout eternity. Paul is really praying here for you and I and every other believer to be totally spiritually satisfied in Christ. And that's what salvation was intended to bring. A satisfied soul. A satisfied soul so that we might be fully satisfied in Christ, finding all of our joy and all of our fulfillment in Him. I mean, Paul wants us to superabound, to overflow with hope. Hope in heaven, in Christ's return, but ultimately in Christ Himself. Because Christ is our ultimate treasure. Joy, peace, faith, and hope are essential Christian qualities. Faith is the means to joy and peace. Overflowing hope is their purpose. And all four are due to the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We're to live a life of abundant hope. In 1927, I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again. In 1927, the S-4 submarine was rammed by a Coast Guard destroyer off the East Coast, and it very quickly sank. Its entire crew was trapped in what would become a prison house of death. And ships were rushed to the scene off the coast of Massachusetts. And we don't know what took place down in the sunken submarine, but we can be sure that the men clung bravely to life as the oxygen slowly began to give out. And a diver descended down to the sub, and he put his helmeted ear to the side of the vessel, and he listened. And he heard tapping noise. Someone was tapping out a question in the dots and dashes of Morse code. And the question came slowly. Is there any hope? And unfortunately, for all those aboard the S4, there was no hope of rescue. They all died. But for those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the answer to the question, is there any hope, was a resounding yes. Yes, there's hope, because our God is a God of hope. He's the source and the object of hope, and He fills us with all joy and peace as we trust in Him so that we can abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be fully satisfied in Christ, finding all of our joy and all of our fulfillment in Him. Are you a believing believer? Are you living a life of abundant hope? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood, we have been set free.
Of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.